I'll stand for the scripture reading this morning. Mark 9, 2 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." You may be seated.
All right, well, this morning we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. It's Mark's story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The series is called Follow Me, and we're asking the question, what does it mean as a Christian to, on a day-by-day basis, actually follow Jesus in a way that fits what Scripture says? And last week we talked about spiritual sight, what it means not just to see what our eyes can see, but to see the things of God, to know the things of God. And this week we want to specifically focus on one of the very most important things that all Christians are called to see. And so as we begin to talk about that, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, as we come to you this morning, we thank you for the privilege to be together. And we are reminded that it is good and right that we should see how small we are and how great you are. It is good news to realize that you are more powerful than us, that you have bigger plans than us, and that you are in control. We thank you for that and ask that you would give us hope as we see that in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of my very favorite things about Western Kansas is the way that the sky really shows off a sunrise or a sunset or even the stars late at night. The sky is so open that it really does highlight how big the universe is and just how small and tiny we are. But even in Western Kansas, with such a beautiful skyline and such a great picture of the universe, it's still hard to grasp just how enormous, just how mighty, just how glorious the universe actually is. See, one of the things you realize is that what you can see with your eyes when you look at the heavens, or what you could even see with the world's most powerful telescope, only represents about 5% of the actual universe that we know of. Now, we know that the Earth is a big place, but the Earth is actually a million times smaller than the sun. And the sun is actually 1,500 times smaller than the largest star that we know to exist. There are up to a trillion stars in every galaxy, and so far we know of over 100 billion galaxies. Now, as I've said, the Earth is a big place. It's 25,000 miles around. That's a long trip. And yet the moon, which we think of as being very close, is 250,000 miles away. The sun is 93 million miles away, and the nearest galaxy is 2.5 million light years away. A light year is 6 trillion miles. So if you want to know how far away the next galaxy is, you times 6 trillion by 2.5 million. The whole universe right now is 46 billion light years across, and it grows every second, increasing in its size and its capacity. Now, when I share those numbers with you, do they make sense? Can you grasp those numbers in your mind and think of the scales and think of the differences and actually get a meaningful picture? Now, admitting to you, I've heard several sermons and even been to science classes where they share information like this, and a lot of people are awed and a lot of people are inspired, but to be completely honest, those numbers mean nothing to me. You could exchange millions and billions and trillions, it would make no difference, because I cannot even begin to imagine what those numbers mean. And so a lot of times I hear those numbers and nothing changes, nothing matters, because it's so hard to grasp just how big those things are. Well, as we turn to God's word this morning, what we're going to see is that we struggle also, in fact, we even struggle more to grasp the glory of Jesus. It's something that you can hear about and not grasp so easily. If you grew up in church, you've probably heard about the glory of Jesus a million times. You've heard about his might, his power, his greatness over and over and over again. And you might even say, I believe those things. Those things are true. Those things are right. Those things are accurate. But how can we actually grasp them? How can we understand those things, comprehend those things in a meaningful way that actually changes how you go out and live this afternoon and tomorrow and the day after that and the week after that? Putting it this way, more often than not, ask yourself this question. When you hear about the glory of God, does it radically change how you feel and act and think in that moment? Or does it seem like distant facts, like facts about the solar system that are interesting? They're neat, maybe they're good, maybe they're cool, but they don't really seem that relevant to what's going on in your life in this exact second. I think if we're honest, we would all say that we do struggle to grasp the glory of God, specifically the glory of Jesus. Now, as we turn to Mark this morning, as we turn to our scripture, one of the things we're going to see is that Jesus really is glorious, though. He really is glorious. Whether we can grasp it or not, Jesus is far more glorious than anything in the universe. He is far greater. He is far larger. He is far more magnificent. Now, one of the reasons this is hard to see is that throughout the Gospels, Jesus purposely lives a humble life. He purposely conceals his power. He purposely covers up his glory. And yet, in a very few places, such as Mark chapter 9 that we're going through this morning, before the resurrection, Jesus stops and for a few moments pulls back the covers and reveals his glory in such a way that it shocks every single person who sees it. It's something that none of them can comprehend. None of them are prepared to deal with. And so the real question this morning we want to ask is not, is Jesus glorious? But how can Jesus being glorious actually change my life? What does that require of me? As a Christian, if I see his glory, if I hear about his glory, if people say in Scripture that he is glorious, how is that supposed to actually change my life other than just saying we know the facts, we know that it's there, we've heard about it? How is it supposed to make a difference today? And so as we ask that question, we're going to go through this short passage and see that it really requires three things of us. There's three ways we're supposed to respond. And if you're following in your outline in your bulletin, it's on the second page in there, you're going to see there are three things we're going to look at this morning. So first thing it requires of us, if you see Jesus' glory as a believer, if you hear of his glory, the first thing that's required is that you must honor Jesus. Now, why is that so important? Well, what we realize is that Jesus is actually God, and that makes all the difference in the world. Throughout the New Testament, throughout Jesus' time with the disciples, there are occasions where he takes just a few disciples aside. It's always three. We call this his inner circle or his inner three. And in our story today, he takes these three men aside to teach them something particularly important. That's where the story picks up in verse 2. Here's what it says. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, when we use that word transfigured, that's not a common word. It's not a word that we use a lot in the English, but it comes from a word that helps us understand it. It comes from the word metamorphio. Now, we don't use that word either, but in English, we have a very similar word, metamorphosis. If you've ever been in a science class, there's a 95% chance you talked about metamorphosis. You've talked about a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. Now, when you talked about that, the thing to realize is that the caterpillar and the butterfly aren't different animals, right? It's not two different animals. It's one animal that changes, that transforms in a really amazing way. That's what the word here is saying about Jesus. One scholar put it this way. He said, in this passage, Jesus undergoes a transformation. And suddenly the glory that was hidden and veiled in the cloak of his humanity burst forth, revealing the full deity of Christ to the watching disciples. In other words, Jesus pulls back the disguise, so to speak. He truly is human, but he pulls back the cloak. He pulls back everything that's covering up his glory. And in that moment, the disciples see what is really true about Jesus. They see just how great he is. And the thing to remember here is that they're not seeing a glimpse of a holy man. Right, this isn't like they're seeing the holiest man ever. It's not a glimpse of an angel, a messenger of God. And even more important to realize is they're not even just seeing the reflection of God. In the Old Testament, Moses got to stand before God in a way that very few people have. And when he came down from the mountain, his face was glowing. It was reflecting God's glory. That's not what is happening here. They are actually seeing the blinding brilliance and glory and purity of God himself, unlike nothing anybody has ever seen. Look at verse 3. Mark continues to describe it. He says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no launderer on earth could bleach them. Now, Mark's doing the best that's humanly possible to describe something that's undescribable. He can't even put it in words, so he's saying, look, there's nothing you've seen like this. There's nothing that can ever compare. The point he's making is that in this moment, Jesus is clearly God, and it's unmistakable. Right, so far the disciples had been thinking that Jesus probably is God. They're getting hints, they're getting pictures of it, but they had to believe it by faith. They didn't see it clearly. But in this moment, faith becomes sight. They actually see beyond a shadow of a doubt, yes, Jesus is God. This is who he is. Yes, he's a man, but he is also fully God. Now, as the disciples realize that Jesus is God and that he should be honored, they also realize that therefore he's greater than anybody else. You see, as he appears in his glory, two men appear next to Jesus, Moses and Elijah, and they begin talking with him. Now, we need to pause here and realize what these two men being there meant. Right? If you've been in church, you've heard of Moses and Elijah. You know they're Bible characters from the Old Testament. But here's what they meant to the Jewish people. Moses really symbolized the entire law. He was the one who gave the law, and he really stood for what had been true in the past, for the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. He really represented all of that. Elijah, on the other hand, instead of representing the law, really represented the prophets, those who spoke of God's word to the people and also spoke of what was to come. Elijah really represented the future, what God was going to do in the future. And so if you had to pick people from the Old Testament that were significant, outside of King David, these would be the two most important folks. And they appear next to Jesus. And as the men, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, see this, it's really too much for them to take in. It's too amazing, too awe-inspiring. And so here's how they respond in verses 5 and 6. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, if you ever watch a scary movie or a horror movie, they really stereotype how people respond to fear, but for the most part, it's true. There's normally three responses. There's the person who just clams up and they don't say anything and they freeze in their tracks. Maybe that's you. There's the person who just screams and runs away. And then there's the person who babbles, who just talks and doesn't stop talking and goes on and on and on when they're afraid. That's Peter. Peter sees this. He sees Jesus. He sees Elijah. He sees Moses. He's not thinking. He just starts babbling. It's too much for him to take in. And so here's what Peter knows. He knows Jesus is pretty great. He knows Moses is wonderful. He knows Elijah's great. He figures it's probably right to honor all three of them. He knows he's in the presence of something great. So he says, let me build tents for each of you. Now, these aren't your Coleman camping tents, right? That's not what he's thinking about. In the Old Testament, when God would come down in his glory, he would often come down in the tent of meeting as Israel wandered. It was the place God's glory dwelled. So Peter is saying, look, we can see God's glory in all three of you, so let me make a tent where God's glory can dwell around all three of you. He's doing the best he can at the moment to say, I need to respond somehow. I just don't know how. But a moment later, Peter quickly realizes how wrong he is. Because a moment later, Elijah's gone, Moses is gone, and only Jesus is left. Peter is in the process of learning that there is an honor reserved for Jesus that transcends any way we would honor another person, even people from the Old Testament, even Moses, even Elijah, the greatest people of the faith, Abraham, David, whatever it is. He's starting to see that there's an honor reserved for Jesus that nobody else gets to share in. Now, that can be kind of hard to grasp, honoring Jesus, but it's really not hard for us to picture honoring somebody above others, right? All of us know what it's like to hold somebody up high, to respect them, to admire them, to have a hero, to have a role model, somebody that you kind of really look up to and admire. And in fact, when I was in high school, and you have to remember at this time, I had just felt called to become a pastor. I had the chance of crossing paths with my hero at the time. And if I said hero, that's a light word. It was truly an idol, an unhealthy idol. But it was the pastor, John Piper. This was a pastor who, as a high schooler, I am embarrassed to admit, I listened to 3 or 4 of his sermons every day. I read all of his books over and over again. And we were hiking in South Dakota. We were coming down a mountain, and I crossed paths with him. He asked for directions, I gave him directions, and in a split second, I realized who I was talking to, and in that moment, I became Peter. I began babbling profusely, incredibly embarrassing for a high school boy to do, but I zoned in on him, I locked my gaze on him, it was probably terribly uncomfortable for him. I began gushing in praise nonstop. He's a very small man, very shy, he became bright red. I ran up and gave him a bear hug, almost lifted him off the ground. I put my arm around him, and we didn't call them selfies then, but I took a selfie with him, and the poor man was trying to shift attention to the people he was hiking with and introduce them, and I didn't care. I said, whatever, and I was just zoning in on this poor man because I so respected him and admired him. Now, hopefully you've not done that to a celebrity, but why is it that we honor some people and not others? Why is it that we have this kind of respect or even idolatry of some people and not others? Well, the answer is pretty clear. The people we admire like that, we've studied to some degree. You might not think about it like that, but we've studied them. We've come to value or admire or appreciate or love their skills or their accomplishments, their personality, their character, whether it's an athlete or a musician or even a family member. So how do we get to the place where we honor Jesus above all? Well, the answer is we actually do the same thing we've been doing all along with our heroes. We just do it on a greater level. What does that look like? Well, it means studying his accomplishments. This is where, guys, it's okay to feel guilty. How many of you know mind-numbingly insignificant sports statistics? That would be me. I could list facts about teams before I was born, batting averages, three-point attempts. I can list all of these unimportant stats about sports. I have studied these sporting accomplishments, but have we studied Christ's accomplishments? If we take the resurrection off the table, how many accomplishments could you list for Christ? The Bible says he does all things well. How many things could you list? Could you list the miracles? Could you list the things he's done? I'm far better at studying the accomplishments of athletes than of Christ, but that's the path to honoring him. What about his character? If you go to a marriage building class or a marriage seminar, one of the things they often have you do is write out a list of the good characteristics of your spouse. The idea is that you should be an expert at what your spouse is good at. You should be an expert at their strengths so that you can encourage them and build them up. How many of us have done that with Jesus? Could you list what his character is like? Could you describe him like you could describe another person? You see, the question, as we've said before, is not is Jesus glorious, but it's do I see his glory? Do I honor his glory in a way that is fitting? You see, to zone in on any other person like I did with John Piper is not only unhealthy, it's completely awkward. But to zone in on Christ in a radical way is actually the most healthy thing you can do. Your eyes were actually designed to gaze upon Christ, to gaze upon his beauty, to gaze upon his accomplishments, his character. And so the first question is, if we're supposed to honor him, then we need to be spending time gazing upon him. It has to be a priority to know Christ and to look at him and to study him if we want to honor him. Otherwise, there's no way we're going to get to that place. So when we see his glory, the first call is that we must honor him. But the second call, which makes sense, is that we need to obey him as well. It's not enough just to know things about Christ and to admire that. We also need to obey him. Now, why are we told in this passage that obedience is so important? The answer is that because anytime you see glory in this world, there's always a response required, a response demanded. Glory at any place and time always demands a response. Think about it like this. If you see that beautiful sunrise in the western Kansas sky, what's required of you? Well, we'd say any sane person would look at it and say, that's wonderful, that's great. It's a small response, but it's required. It's what a normal person does. Or what about the roar of a lion that has teeth large as knives, right? If that lion's in front of you, the sane response is you run, right? Or if the lion's in a cage, you don't stick your hand in. That glory of the tiger's power, the lion's power, requires that you respond in a certain way. Or what about the majesty of the mountains or the twistings of an approaching tornado, the brilliance of a symphony, the masterful painting? What about the unconditional love of a spouse for 50 years? All of these things have a type of glory to them, whether it's a glory of beauty or of power or of love, and all of those things require a certain response. Maybe it's just looking at the sunset, or maybe it's returning love to your spouse, or maybe it's backing away from an animal, but all of these types of glory require some sort of response. And when it comes to Jesus, the same is true, only on a much larger scale. You see, as Jesus stood up on that mount with Elijah and Moses, the glory in that moment actually builds up to verse 7, and here's what happens. At verse 7, it says this, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, which said, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" Now, this is no rain cloud, no normal cloud. Peter, James, and John, as Jewish men who knew the Old Testament, would know what the cloud symbolized. In the Old Testament, the cloud of God would come as a sign of his power and presence and glory. It would come to speak to leaders such as Moses. It would lead the people Israel through the desert. It defended them from the Egyptians. And at sometimes it filled the tent of meeting to remind them that God is in this place. God is with us. And so as that cloud appears and surrounds Jesus and Moses and Elijah, the response becomes immediately clear. The response to that glory, there's no question about. The Father says, "Jesus is my beloved Son. He is God himself, and you must obey him." Right in the Old Testament, God's glory filled a tent made of fabric. But now we're seeing that God's glory is filling a tent made of flesh. It's filling Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God. God the Father is telling us, you've seen his glory, and to see his glory means you must respond. And the only way to respond is by obeying him, my beloved Son. Now, we have to remember where this story is happening in Mark's gospel, because there's another reason why we need to obey, not just because it's right. You see, there is suffering that is coming down the road and on the horizon. This whole transfiguration happens 6 days, it tells us, after for the very first time in the New Testament, Jesus clearly tells the disciples that as the Messiah, he will be rejected, he will suffer, and he will die. Now, if Jesus had told the guys, look, follow me, we're going to get really rich, we're going to kick out the Romans, and you're going to get famous, right? God doesn't have to come down in a cloud and say, listen to him, right? Everybody's signing up for that. But Jesus has just said, look, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die for you. And you're probably going to have to be willing to do the same. In fact, you will have to be willing to do the same. That's something that's not easy to agree to. That's something that people don't just jump the gun to sign up for. And so when the Father comes down here, he's not just saying, yeah, this is my Son, listen to him. He's saying when he says he has to suffer and die, he will have to suffer and die. And when he says you need to be willing to follow him through that, you really do need to. The Father is affirming all that Jesus has said. And it's important at this moment in the story because there's coming a time where all the disciples are going to be tempted to go the other way. When they're going to be tempted to say, you know what? I love you, Jesus. I know you're true, but I'd rather go a different route. See, the question it begs for us is, what are those particular situations in your life where you like to say, Jesus, I know you're true, I love you, but what you're asking is inconvenient. What you're asking doesn't fit my plans. What you're asking is not my preference. And as we think about those questions, one of the things I've realized in my own life is that normally the areas of following Jesus that are easiest are the areas where it's just between Jesus and me. The areas that tend to be the hardest to follow Jesus are when it involves other people, what it involves my relationships with other people. And so I want to give four challenges this morning. We're going to read these four challenges, and I want you to listen not for the easiest one for you to do, but the hardest. Because one of the things that happens when we obey Jesus in an area that's uncomfortable is we grow spiritually because we're reminding ourselves, hey, I'm called to obey him, not when it's convenient, not when I want to, but even when it's incredibly difficult. So listen to these four challenges, and I want you to pick out the one that sounds the absolute hardest and most difficult, and then I want you to do it this week because this is a wonderful way to grow in our obedience. So challenge number one, repent to another person. I want you to find a situation where you have conflict with another person and where you're not the one who's majority at fault. A situation where maybe you're only 40% at fault or maybe you're only 1% at fault. Maybe there's only a tiny area where you're at fault, and I want you to go to that person and not bring up anything they've done and just repent for the part you're responsible for. Ask for their forgiveness. And as you do that, I want you to imagine the Father saying, look, this is my son. He has died for you. Obey him by repenting. So that's challenge number one. Challenge number two, pray for another. I want you to think of somebody who has a different background from you, a different religion. Somebody who would have voted for the opposite party you voted for. Somebody who you've had a disagreement with. Maybe even it's just on Facebook, but somebody maybe who drives you crazy. And I want you to pray for that person every single day this week. Not that God would judge them, not that God would give them what's coming, but that God would bless them and God's grace would be upon them. And as you pray that, I want you to imagine God saying, look at my son. He has died for you. Pray for your enemies. So repent to another, pray for another. Third challenge, confess to another. Find a Christian who you trust, and if you say, I don't know any of those, I don't have one of those, well, you've got to start somewhere, pick somebody, and go to that Christian and share them sin that is in your life that makes you feel ashamed, that makes you feel shameful, and ask them to pray for you and ask them to hold you accountable and imagine the Father saying, this is my son who has died for you. Repent and confess to each other so that you may grow. Then finally, give to another. Take money that you have plans for, that you know what you're going to do with, and instead of doing that thing, give it to somebody who is desperately in need, somebody who desperately needs that money. And as you do it, think of the Father saying, I've given my son for you, now give freely to another. So these are four challenges. Some might be easy. For me personally, as an introvert, I can pray all the time. That's a piece of cake. But to actually go talk to another person, it could be really hard. So think of the ones that are particularly challenging for you, whether it's repenting to another, confessing to another, praying to another, giving to another. Pick one of those and do that this week as a reminder that following Jesus means I obey even when it's hard. So we're called to honor Jesus. We're called to obey Jesus. And finally, this passage tells us that we're called to trust Jesus. So how do we do that? Well, here's the good news. One of the best ways you can trust Jesus is by being honest to him about your doubts. You see, we read the story of the Transfiguration and it's glorious and mighty, but we often forget the aftermath. See, as the disciples walk away from that mountain seeing all of these great things, Jesus tells them first to keep it all silent, not say anything till after he's risen from the dead. Here's how they respond, verses 10 and 11. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, this is where the passage gets confusing. Jesus says, don't say anything till I've risen from the dead. They say, okay, we'll respect that. But then they begin questioning, they begin doubting. They're trying to figure out, what's this all about suffering? Why does he still have to die? And then they ask a question about Elijah. Now, where did that come from? They just saw him, but why are they asking about Elijah coming back again? Well, the religious leaders at this time, one of their favorite verses in the Bible came from Malachi, the last prophet. And in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, Malachi prophesies that Elijah must come before the Messiah to restore all things. It was a prophecy about Elijah returning before Jesus or the Messiah could come. Now, why are they asking about that since they've just seen Elijah? Well, here's what they're asking if you read through their question. They're saying, look, the Bible says Elijah's got to come first, and we know Elijah's a restorer. He's somebody who fixes things. So why do you really need to suffer if Elijah's already come? In other words, aren't things supposed to be better now that the Messiah has come? Aren't things supposed to be going in the right direction? This suffering, you don't really need to do that. Things are supposed to be going in a good trajectory. So, Jesus, we think you're maybe off here. We're not sure you really get what you're saying. As we read into their question, they're really doubting that suffering for Jesus or for themselves is necessary. But the good news is, because they're honest about their doubts, they put themselves in an opportunity where they can learn from Jesus and become dependent on him. Notice what Jesus does after they share their doubts. He does not shame them. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't reject them. He doesn't say, "Where's your faith? You still have doubts." He doesn't do any of those things. Instead, he explains the truth to them. Look at 12 through 14. He says to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Now, it seems like a fairly confusing answer. The good news is the other Gospels record this conversation, and they actually include a few more details from the conversation. So when we look at what Jesus says here, and we look at Matthew and Luke and John and kind of put it together, what Jesus is saying is pretty clear. He's saying this: look, the word's right. You're not wrong about what Malachi says. Elijah does have to come first, and he has come first. Not just in the transfiguration, but really the spirit of Elijah came through John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was about bringing restoration. He called my people to repent, and some of my people did. But what you need to realize is that in Elijah's ministry, he was harassed by an evil queen. And in the same way, John the Baptist was actually executed by a woman. The point we see here is that the restoration is coming, but only through the path of suffering. In other words, Jesus is saying, yes, things are going to get better. We are going in the right direction, but that restoration has to go first through this suffering that is absolutely necessary. I, the Son of Man, must die for you for this restoration to come true. What Jesus has said is, look, I see your doubts. I hear your doubts. Here's the truth. You're right. The Bible says Elijah does have to come. He has come. But I am going to have to suffer and die for you. And now you've got to trust me. You've got to trust that this is what's best and that this really will work, that I really will do this for you. There's a beautiful novel called Lila. And in the novel Lila, it tells the story of a destitute and worn down woman. She's lived a really broken life, a sinful life, and even worse than that, she's been sinned against greatly. And despite this dark past, though, she meets an older pastor. And to her great surprise, he tenderly and lovingly pursues her and actually marries her. And in many ways, the love of this pastor is far greater than anything Lila would have ever hoped for, would have ever looked for, and yet she finds herself filled with doubt. She wonders, is he putting on a show to show everybody how religious he is? Is he tricking her? Can she really count on him and trust him to love her forever like he says he will? Why would he deal with all of her pain and all of her baggage when he could have married somebody else who would have been, quote unquote, easier to marry? And the pastor senses this, her doubts, her questions, and so he says to her one night, "You still don't trust me at all, do you?" And she said, "No, can't say that I do. No reason you should trust me either. There are things I ain't told you." He nodded. "I know. Maybe you should just tell me those things, whatever they are, and you'd see that I don't care about them. Then maybe you could learn to trust me." You see, in a lot of ways, when it comes to Jesus' glory, I think our reluctance to see it, to obey it, to trust it, comes down to the insecurities we have about ourselves. I don't think at the end of the day it really comes down to knowing the facts or even knowing that we should obey. It's clear if you read the Bible that Jesus is great and worthy of honor and glory. Anybody who opens the pages of the Bible and wants to see that can see that. It's also clear that if Jesus exists, we should obey him. Even atheists would tell you that if there is a God, that you probably should do what he says. I don't think that that's the question. I think at the end of the day, trusting Jesus is really the hardest part because we're not sure if Jesus really is for us. I think we wonder, will his death really cover mine? Does he really know what I'm like? Does he really know what I'm like behind closed doors? Does he really know what my darkest, most shameful thoughts have been? Will he really love me in my shame with where I've been and even with where I am now? Will he really be there for me in the darkest nights of my soul? Is he still there when he's silent and I don't see my prayers being answered and I don't feel him and I don't feel like he's close? Can I really never be lost to his love? Will the suffering I'm going through really be worth it in the end? I think the question that Jesus' glory comes down to is his glory really good news for me? is it really good news, not just in general, not just for church people, but for me personally, individually? Is it good news for me? I think like Lila and the disciples, we've got doubts. We've got questions that have gone unanswered. And that's really, I think, the only explanation for our failure to honor him and obey him and trust him as we should. The question of the transfiguration, as I've said, isn't, is Jesus glorious? That's an easy question. Yes, he's glorious. The real question this passage leaves us with is, will you take your doubts and your questions and those things about Jesus you're still not sure about to him, and will you let him prove himself to you? Or will you keep those things to yourself and hold Jesus at an arm's distance away? The truth of this passage is that Jesus is glorious, and that really is good news for anyone who will trust him. Let's take a moment and pray. Father God, we thank you that in that moment, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we got a glimpse of who Jesus is and his glory and his might and his awesome power and how we will see him when he comes again to make all things new. And yet, even as we see that glimpse, God, it's not necessarily good news because we wonder about our shame. We wonder about how we don't match and fit with who Jesus is, how we fall short. We wonder about our past. We wonder about even those of us who've been Christians for a long time, how we continue to miss the mark. And yet, Jesus, I thank you that you heard the disciples' questions. You heard their doubts, and you stayed faithful. You stuck with them. You kept walking towards that cross and died for them, though they weren't perfect, though they hadn't had it all figured out. We thank you for that grace. We thank you for that goodness. And we ask that through the Holy Spirit, we could all honor you this week. We might all obey you, and we might trust you with everything, even doubts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.